Good morning. Welcome to the Daily Connection on KDUB. Just about 5 minutes after 10 o'clock on this Thursday. It happens to be the final Thursday in January of the new year. And continuing a time-honored tradition, we're going to have the world's greatest church history guys in the studio for yet another examination of a person in our family tree. And that is
Matt quite McAuliffe a promotion that we made from the most mediocre church historians now to the...
I think we need a raise.
This is incredible.
I love it. Well, we can...
Good to see you this morning, Pat.
We'll triple your salary. How's that? It's Matt McAuliffe and Chris White.
Actually, in this time of fiscal conservancy, I want to turn back more than half of my salary back to KDUB, Pat, to help you guys out with the cause. What with Measure 28 failing and all.
I really appreciate the pocket lint you just passed across the console here. So, it's great to see you guys
again.
It seems like it's been a long time.
At least a month.
At least a month, yeah. Well, it was before Christmas, and that seemed like eons ago.
That was last year.
Yeah, it was.
Well, let's move on to the present, guys.
Okay.
All right, fellas. Now, we're going to talk about a guy that I'm pretty excited about. I didn't know a whole lot about him, but an important guy, and a guy that was... Well, one of the really sort of an ancient guy, right?
Absolutely. You know, one of the things just in setting this up about our personality, we're going to be talking about Jerome, is just a reminder to all of us that when Jesus gave the Great Commission to his 12 disciples, one of the implications of the Great Commission was the fact that Christianity from the get-go was a missionary religion, that it was going to be a world religion with a mandate to go and share the message of Christ for the entire world. And one of the implications, if you've never thought about that, is the fact of Bible translation.
Uh-huh.
And, of course, when we say the word Bible translation, we immediately think of
Wycliffe.
The Wycliffe Bible Translators, which we should think of them because they are the world's largest organization dedicated to the translation of the Scriptures in all the known languages of the world. But before Wycliffe Bible Translators, there was a very influential person, probably the real pioneer of Bible translation, and his name was Eusebius Irenaeus Sophronius, but we just call him Jerome, thank goodness.
Mercifully.
known to the church as Jerome. And his influence was not only felt in the widespread use of his translation of the Bible, we call the Latin Vulgate, but also his methodology for translation, and also the books the church considered to be the inspired scripture, and thus canonical. And so he is a real key player in the history of the church. He was born in 342 in what we know today as present-day Croatia, son of Christian parents, and showed very great promise as a student, as a young man, and he was sent by his parents to Rome because he was such a gifted and talented student. And there he was taught by a very famous teacher by the name of Donatus. We don't really know much about him ourselves. I'm sure there's plenty to know about him. But he was trained in all the Latin classics and philosophers, and this is where he really had the formation of his life. He developed a love, at this point in his life, of books. He became a non-recovering bookaholic the rest of his life.
You
he
know what the word
books.
Is? It's a philologist. No one uses that word anymore, but that's what a philologist is.
But the philosophy of the philologist is whoever dies with the most books wins.
And it's
a guiding principle of our lives.
Yes, Jerome is actually one of my mentors in that particular department.
Well, the nice thing is, remember, in order to have a big copy things by hand, and this is when he decided to start doing it. He just started copying everything he could lay his hands on.
Did this the rest of his life. And he also developed, while he was in Rome, it was, of course, one of the most cosmopolitan cities in the world. And when in Rome, you did as the Romans did. And he really did develop an appetite for the cosmopolitan, worldly life there. But apparently didn't get too far into that, because we find by his early 20s, he's baptized by the Bishop of Rome and actually develops quite a fervor for the church.
And you know, let me jump in and just remind everybody out there that this is really unusual. They didn't do it the way we do. I mean, we do, you know, one baptism, whether you dunk or splash or flip water on, you figure that takes care of things. Well, in the old days, you saved that until you were almost dead, because once you were baptized, the baptism only took care of the sins you had
previously committed.
Exactly. And so any sins that came after your baptism, you were answerable for.
Uh-huh.
And so they postponed that usually. But it was very unusual for like a 21-year-old guy.
Yeah, he did it quite young.
Yeah, to be baptized. I mean, this immediately set him apart from his peers.
And should set the stage in our mind that here is somebody with a lot of spiritual fervor.
Amen.
Real, you know. And he does this for a number of years. He goes up to Germany and apparently is part of some university there of some kind, but school. And there he learns and meets people who are monastics and becomes very interested in monasticism. And by age 31, we find him en route to go live in Palestine. He wanted to go move to the Holy Land. And on his way there, in some sort of event that sort of mimics the Apostle Paul getting sick in Galatia, he gets sick in Antioch, Syria, and ends up staying there for several years. And over these couple of years, he has two events. I'm going to tell you about one of them, but Matthew will tell you about the other one. One of the events he has while he's in Antioch is he has this dream. And in this dream, God asks him, he says, you know, Jerome, are you a Christian?
Well, of course, Lord.
And God says, you are a liar. You are a Ciceronian.
Oh.
And oh, he was very convicted at that point because he knew exactly what the Lord meant by Ciceronian was that, you know, that Jerome had a love for the Latin philosophers and love
poets.
Mm-hmm. Love Cicero. And he got busted on that, and he made a pledge, you know, when he woke up that he was going to be way more devoted to the Word of God than to reading any of these. Now, he never did really give up, and that's something that needs to be said about this. He never did totally give up reading the Latin philosophers or any secular literature. He was a student all of his life, but he definitely, this was a movement towards becoming a biblical scholar.
It really does actually kind of symbolize the segues into the next phase of Jerome's life, too. Because from this point, he really sort of abandons his worldly stuff. The monastic experience of his youth really takes fruit here. And I just want to remind everybody, like the program we did a couple years ago, the Desert Fathers, what's happening right now throughout the empire is that now that Christianity is no longer being persecuted, now that it's the official state religion, people are looking for a way to express, you know, really deep spirituality, because by now it's on their business card, you know, and on the back of their chariot, and it's the fashionable thing to do. So the people that are really into it begin to move out into the deserts. They're becoming hermits, men and women. They're finding caves out in the desert. This is happening in Palestine, especially in Egypt. You remember St. Anthony, mm-hmm. the big guy, and Pachomius and Paul and everything. So there's a whole social substructure of this going on. And one of the areas where it was very strong was in Antioch, you know, up in the upper right-hand corner of the Mediterranean Sea there. You guys remember that? That's Paul and Barnabas's town.
It's where people were first called Christians.
That's where they were first called Christians. Well, here is Jerome off being a desert father, if you will, being a monk in a cave. And this is where he is struggling with just his desires, you know, lusts, everything. He remembers all the fun times of partying in Rome, and he really is having a terrible time with it. And the way he decides to deal with this is he has an old Christian friend who was born Jewish. He says, you know what, I need to just consume my mind with the study of Hebrew. And he just commits himself and is just sitting there with his old Christian buddy who used to be a Jew in the cave learning Hebrew for several years and becomes an incredible scholar in Hebrew.
Wow.
One of the best of the day. Well, they don't stay out in the desert. They come back in and, you know, they buy groceries and stuff like that. So anyway, he comes to the attention of the Bishop of Antioch, and through a correspondence, a relationship grows, a friendship, you know, with this young desert monk. Finally, the bishop is so impressed with this young guy, he hauls him out of the cave there near Antioch. I think it's about 15 miles southwest Antioch, southeast, and ordains him. And says, you know what, you need to go study with my buddy Gregory of Nazianzus up in Constantinople. You need to go punch your ticket at the university town.
That excites you, doesn't it?
Though? Little Gregory of Nazianzus. Boy, I love Gregory.
I know, going on and on about Gregory of Nazianzus. That's why we wanted to bring this out for you, Pat.
I appreciate that. Well, yeah. You guys know how to crank my handle.
Make your day.
Well, basically, that's where he goes and just continues his study and really develops with Gregory, one of the Cappadocian fathers, a real deep relationship. This is where he starts learning his theology, gets involved in the Arian controversy that's taking place at that time. Basically, starts really cementing a reputation as a real well-read, erudite, cool-thinking, cool-headed guy. And acquires some value and some reputation there in the ecclesiastical community.
Mm-hmm. Now, this brings about really at this particular point.
So he goes
to Rome. He goes to Rome, and what sends him there is he develops this reputation of being a good theologian. There is a council that's called in Rome to settle a theological controversy, and he's dispatched there as a delegate. And while in Rome, he is in quite impressive to Pope Damasus, who is presiding over this council, and he says, you know, I want you to stay on as my secretary, my personal secretary. And so Jerome actually goes back to Rome and serves under the Pope for a number of years. And it's at this point that he is given a commission to begin translating the Gospels into the Latin language. We had a listener call in that wanted to know where Latin comes from. And we need to remember, of course, that the language originally of the Roman Empire was Greek. And as things break down and as people become separated, dialects, that's the natural course of the development of any language, mm-hmm. dialects begin developing, and Latin became more of the language or the dialect of the western part of the Roman Empire. And that was a mixture course of Greek and also some of the barbarian tongues that were brought into introduced into the Roman civilization. And this becomes really more of a common tongue. And as time was going on, Greek actually was becoming a more inaccessible language to the common person.
Well, especially those communities of Christians that were far-flung, you know, moved to different cities and set up. It was just Latin, you know, being the original Italian-Roman language.
I think an Etruscan language goes back actually 600-800 AD is the kind of where you know you can
right,
first identifiable Latin.
Absolutely, and as Rome itself grew, in it was kind of inevitable, you know, that the classical Greek that had held sway for 600-700 years in the area slowly gave way to the Latin. Well, pretty soon there's enough people speaking Latin who don't speak Greek,
right.
Who are really having trouble finding scriptures that they can read. Mm-hmm. You know, they're just, they need a translator in their church when they're reading the letters and everything. And the Pope Damasus is worried about this. I mean, you really need for these folks to hear the scripture.
And so there becomes a commission to mm-hmm. Jerome to begin this work of translating the Gospels and the Psalms. That's where he started, and later on he did the Book of Job. And he worked happily under Pope Damasus for a number of years. And then, of all things, the Pope dies. And it's quite interesting because Jerome by this time is quite popular in Rome and is quite well known in the ecclesiastical circles and is actually considered a Lecum the Pope. And in the end, though, he is not elected to that position. And the new Pope who comes into power doesn't like him. And imagine that. And so Jerome basically leaves town and packs it up and heads to Antioch again with an eye towards moving down to Bethlehem. He wanted to live in the Holy Land to pursue his scholarly studies. And he goes and eventually resides in Bethlehem where he lives and works really the rest of his life, writing and translating the Bible into Latin, but then also writes many different commentaries on the Bible that are, of course, very valuable and of interest to us today.
Really good thing for us. I mean, golly, Jerome's works really laid the foundation for a lot of what we know in our devotional and scriptural works today. One of the interesting things, especially if anybody's been to the Holy Land, they're in Bethlehem in the Church of the Nativity on Bethlehem Square, is inside the church. I think it's the transept where the architectural cross, the crossing meets, is a little cave buried under the floor. It's called the Grotto of the Nativity,
yeah.
And it's where we believe, it's where people believe that Jesus was born. That's where the manger was laid. That's what they think was in this cave. Well, that's the cave that he sets up housekeeping in before there's a big, you know, church there. It's just a little monastery community around this. But and he eventually is buried in that cave. Of course, they moved him later. When in the time of relics, they drug him off to where did they take
he
him?
He is actually buried in the Basilica of Mary in Rome.
I'll be darned. Well, anyway, this is his little cave, and he spends. If you go there now. Boy, they've got a little bust and statue to him out in the courtyard in the garden. This is actually where the Palestinians held up back, mm-hmm. what, it year. Was last year? Mm-hmm. That this was where they all hung out there for about 30 days, and mostly they were hiding in the little Grotto of the Nativity, which is that little sunken subterranean. Gosh, it's just the size of a bathroom. I mean, it's not very big, but it must have not smelled very good after a while.
One wonders.
Anyway, we're glad that he was there because he just studied day and night. You know, I had good access to the stuff that was in Alexandria, the documents, the library at Caesarea, so he could do all of this and really made great strides. Ended up, I don't know if he got everything translated. Do you remember if he got everything
yes,
translated?
Yes, he did. Yes.
Boy, oh boy.
66 books of the Bible.
And that was huge because one of the problems is when anybody tried to bring together the Latin translations that existed, some were poorly done, some were more professionally.
There were
executed.
Amateur jobs out there.
Yeah, and they were just, it wasn't good. It was not elegant. It hadn't been put together in any kind of steady order. Well, he just slowly kept after it. As he grew into an old man there in Bethlehem, even got chased out once, you know, as they disagreed over Pelagianism and stuff like that. There would be riots and burnings, and the monks would be beaten with sticks. And it's never too peaceful. But he did a lot of wonderful things. And not only that, ended up developing a pen pal relationship with a lot of famous names. I don't know if he corresponded with John Chrysostom, who we talked about earlier, but he certainly did with Augustine, and who he disagreed with a number of times, but enjoyed and loved enough to a pen pal relationship right to Augustine's death. But he was a pretty prickly character. If he thought you were headed off in the wrong direction theologically, oh my gosh, he was like Martin Luther. He'd just be on you in a second.
Kind of a sanctified grouch.
He was not a subtle guy.
Dog with a sock.
Oh my
huh?
Dog with a sock. Yeah, good analogy. Good analogy.
On the other hand, in dealing with especially the refugees from the sack of Rome in 410 by Alaric, who came to the Holy Land to find refuge, he stopped his scholarly work and really utilized the entire monastery's resources at setting up a refugee center. He's one of those funny guys. You know, there's a lot of fruit of the Spirit, and yet he's still this crusty.
Yeah, well, it's interesting, too, is like if apparently his reputation was if he even sniffed even the hint of a heresy in you, you know, he was like an attack dog, you know.
Mm-hmm.
But when it came to if you were a widow or an orphan or a needy person or whatever, I guess he had a total heart of God, you know, heart of God. He had a heart of gold towards, you know, charitable deeds and doing kind things for people. So if you were a needy person, you were in great shape around him. But boy, don't ever, you know, come near him with anything that might be a little off.
Don't start up talking about predestination.
Exactly.
Okay, yeah.
You know, they're just areas you never came around Jerome with, okay? You didn't do that sort of thing.
And he copped to this. He knew that he was a spiny character. He was embarrassed by it at times and apologized for it often. And just it was just one of the things he continually had to lift up to the Lord and apologize for.
He had apparently did have an ego about his great learning.
Mm-hmm.
But the fact of the matter is he was a man of incredibly great learning. I mean, Augustine, who is by far considered one of the greatest intellects in human history, secular or Christian, said that there is anything that Jerome doesn't know about must not be able to be known. I mean, this was the tribute that he gave to Jerome as far as his level of learning. And I think it's important for us to remember, and especially as evangelicals, there's that, you know, sometimes there is a denigration of scholarship and learning, and thankfully that has been changing over the last few years. But the very fact is that in times of theological controversy, which this was definitely a time of theological controversy, there is a need for people to be of great learning, to be able to really do the formulation of doctrine and think through the important issues. And that's a real ministry, and that is a ministry that is always necessary in the church. And we don't like to think, you know, we think of some of the more hands-on things, But there is a ministry of scholarship that's so important in the church.
Well, and if he was a hard-headed guy, you just got to remember that a plow needs to be hard-headed. And definitely, Jerome plowed the ground when it comes to Bible translation. That's his main legacy to us, is his methodologies, as Chris was saying, the fact that he organized and went through. Wasn't he the first guy, Christopher, that actually went back to the original languages in the Hebrew?
That's something that I do want to say is, we talked about the contribution of the Latin Vulgate, which, of course, that contribution is important because the Latin Vulgate was the Bible the church used for nearly 1,000 years.
Oh, even more.
And, yeah.
But that was Gutenberg's Bible, was Jerome's Latin Vulgate.
And the Vulgate, the word Vulgate comes from the Latin word vulgaris, which means common tongue.
Mm-hmm.
It was a modern language translation for its time.
Mm-hmm.
And so this is, Jerome really sets forth kind of the tradition of putting the Bible in the common language of the people, which the Bible was originally written in a common language anyway. But one of his legacies is the methodology of Bible translation. Because prior to Jerome, translations of the Bible were oftentimes made off of other translations, mm-hmm. where Jerome, in this whole thing of seeking to learn Hebrew and going and being taught Hebrew by Palestinian rabbis, began to be convinced that the real inspiration of the Scripture was not to be found in a translation, but was to be found in the original tongues, the Koine Greek and the ancient Hebrew. And he set the standard of learning the ancient Hebrew and made his translation of the Old Testament out of, instead of Greek, made it out of the original Hebrew. And to this standard is the standard that Bible translation follows, in that we seek to go back to the original language of the writers of Scripture and make all translations of that, instead of taking and making a Spanish translation off of an English translation. The Spanish and the English translation are both made off of the Greek and the Hebrew tongues. And so this is something really Jerome sets the standard of scholarship and learning for that. And also, he does another type of translation that's known as dynamic equivalency. In other words, he did not seek to go word for word what the original said, but wanted to express in the best possible way the equivalent of that from the Hebrew to the Latin or the Greek to Latin. And dynamic equivalency is one of three different ways that translations are made, but is a very respected and, of course, one of the most well-known Bibles that we use today is the NIV, which, of course, follows the pattern of dynamic equivalency in its translation pattern. And then finally, talking about assessing the contributions of Jerome, is certainly the canon of Scripture. And while we could not possibly discuss the whole issue of why some books are considered, part of the Scripture and why others were no longer, Jerome is one of the sources we go back to as far as what did the early Christians believe were the inspired books of the Scripture. And Jerome, as he was learning Hebrew, came to find out that the rabbis of Palestine did not believe that the books of the Apocrypha were inspired Scripture, but they believed them to be books of wisdom, certainly edifying books, but they did not place them on the level of Scripture. And Jerome held that view, and when he made the translation of the Latin Vulgate, he did not include those as part of the canonical books. He translated the 66 books that we know today of the Bible. And the Apocrypha, he was aware of them, translated them, but did not put them together or bind them together with the Latin Vulgate. And his view of those is one of the pieces of evidence that we take from the early record of Christianity as to which books of the Bible were considered inspired. That, the Council of Carthage, and then, of course, the Festal Letter of Athanasius, which is another ancient letter we have from a church father, which describes which books were considered by the early Christians to be the inspired books. And so he makes an important contribution to our understanding, and of course his view was adopted by the Protestant reformers.
Wow. Well, you guys, way to go on your little exposition here of Jerome. All I can remember is that some great scholar said, I don't see how you could even read all of Jerome, all that he translated or wrote, and much less find time to write it, So
he was a busy guy.
When you live in a cave, you got a time to do a lot of things.
I guess you do. Well, thanks, Matt. Thanks, Chris, for talk today on Jerome. And we will be back in another month to talk about Mr. Abe Lincoln.
Honest Abe.
So I look forward to that as well. And right now it's time to stay tuned because we have In Touch next with Charles Stanley. I'm Pat Daly. Lord bless you today.